Hi everyone, I'm Mariska. I'm a student here at Beeston and I'll be reading for us tonight. So our reading is Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for our mission partners, Ilaria and Emanuele, as they serve in Italy. Thank you for calling them out there and for the work you do through them. Lord, we are so grateful that they have been able to resume in-person services, even with the restrictions, and we pray that this would be a blessed time for them to meet with others. We pray for them as they have been brainstorming ways to advance God's work in Italy. Thank you for Emanuele's passion of doing business as mission. We thank you that he's pursuing different ways to get started in this. We pray especially as they consider launching a publishing company, and we pray that they would have the resources that they need for this. We pray for healing for Ilaria. We thank you that she continues to grow in strength and energy, and that she is feeling less sick. We pray that you would guide her as she works on prayer journals she's writing to publish. Thank you for the gift of writing, and that she is able to do so in Italian, where there hasn't been this sort of literature before. Thank you for the support and opportunities they've had so far. Please continue to renew their strength and guide them as they walk by faith in these projects. We are so grateful they've been able to spend time with their family and rest after a long time of not seeing one another. We pray especially for Ilaria's grandmother as she recovers from a fall a few weeks ago. Please draw close to her as she recovers and does physiotherapy. We pray that there would be no complications, and we're so grateful that she has recently started to walk again. We thank you that she can put her trust in you. Please bring her and her family comfort and peace as they navigate the road of recovery. Lord, we thank you for Joshy, that he's been able to start nursery recently. We pray that he would adapt well to that new environment, and that would be safe as well as he interacts with other people. Above all, we pray that their family would grow in wisdom, love, and devotion to you. Lord, we pray for our church family here in Beeston. Would it be a smooth process as we start in-person services again? And help us remember that we are united as one church, whether in this building or another. Lord, we pray for our new students as welcome weeks are well underway at our universities. Would they find a home away from home at church as they settle into new routines? And would we support and welcome them, loving them as we are called to love one another? Lord Father, we thank you so much that we can bring our needs and cares before you, and you listen to our every word. We thank you that when words fail, your Spirit intercedes for us. We praise you. We thank you for Jesus, who laid down his life for us, who tasted death for everyone so that we may be forgiven. Lord, we pray now for Dave. We pray that our hearts would be open as we listen to your word preached, so that we may see more of Jesus and grow to look more like him. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be able to spend some time together with God's Word open. If you've got a Bible where you are, please do have Hebrews 2 open in front of you so you can see what we're looking at this evening. Okay. We are where we are. I've said those words recently. I've heard others say it to me as well. It is what it is. Perhaps you've seen the Kubler-Ross cycle that describes the normal stages of grief. It begins with denial, before moving into anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance, and then into problem solving. We find ourselves 6 months into a pandemic, and statements like "we are where we are" are often a kind of resigned acceptance, aren't they? Many of us, of course, perhaps still feel angry. We still feel pressed down by what's been going on. And I guess we move backwards and forwards along that curve at different points. And all of that is entirely normal. To have cried in the last 6 months, to have found ourselves shouting out in despair or confusion, to struggle to get out of bed in the morning. The pandemic is a grievous event that we find ourselves in. And so all of these kind of reactions are entirely normal. And of course, you can add to that, in many of our cases, significant other challenges that we're facing in life as well. Well, the preacher of the Sermon to the Hebrews knows what that's like. Perhaps he hasn't lived through exactly the kind of things that we're living through. But he was someone who lived in this world and spent time with his church family who also lived in difficult situations. And I think that's one of the things I found particularly helpful as I've spent time in this book of the Bible over recent months preparing to open it up with you this term. The book provides a reality check about life in this world. And yet it doesn't do that with despair or with resignation, but with hope and with help for us. Now, we've spent a couple of weeks in Hebrews already, and now we come to this section that Mariska's just read for us. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Essentially, it's the main point of this sermon preached to the Hebrews. And we've covered the introduction in the last couple of weeks, from chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 4. And we're going to find that everything that follows this unpacks what's said here in this bit of the sermon. Unpacks it and then applies it, presses it home into our lives. And as we come to this, the preacher is going to direct us first to what we don't see and then to what we do see, to look at the world around us. And then, having spoken much about the Son of God, even in his introduction, to fix our attention on him, to say, see this world and see the Son of God, and then live in light of that. So as we come to this, the first thing for us to consider of two headings this evening is that we do not see the world the way it's supposed to be. Keep your eyes on on verse 5 down to verse 8 to see this. We see how the world is. And most of us won't need any persuading to understand what the world is like, that it isn't the way it's supposed to be. I think we know that deep down. We might not quite know why it's not the way it's supposed to be, or even how we know that, but we know so much of what we see is it shouldn't be like that, should it? Well, how should it be? With an open Bible in front of us, we could turn back to just the opening couple of pages of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. There we find God speaking to the first people and saying this, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it." That's to say that God's design for his creation is that it be benevolently ruled by human beings. And the preacher wants us to think about that. And then he cites here in verse 6, you love the way he writes this, there's a place where someone has testified. It turns out that's Psalm 8. And you can see that quoted in the rest of verse 6, 7 and 8. And it tells the same story as the beginning of the world in the book of Genesis, but in poetic terms, that human beings were made a little lower than the angels so they might be crowned with glory and honor as everything is put under their feet. And yet the preacher tells us this in his comment at the end of verse 8, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. Some translations use him there, but they're speaking about humanity or about one who represents us. The story is this, we are made to rule this world, and yet this world seems really hard to rule. It's like we can't get a grip on it. And often when we do, what does it look like? It looks like, can you picture a pristine new home? And then there's a toddler with a handful of Sharpies, and he's let loose on that pristine home. That's what our ruling of the world often looks like, isn't it? Or we might step back and observe it and say, well, human beings, they kind of look like a football team that's just sliding down the table week after week. And any outside observer would say, quite reasonably, they're in need of new management. This is not working. The world is a mess, and we do not appear to be very good rulers of it. We fall so far short of God's good design. And so often, if we do gain power, we become tyrants. Maybe not over a whole nation in most of our cases, but we have our little corner of the world, and very easily we become tyrants there. We can look around and we can see that our relationship with this planet is disordered. We're right. Genesis 1 tells us to cultivate and to civilize this world. God has told us to do that. And yet so much of what we do in this world seems to exploit the earth's resources rather than access them in some kind of sustainable way. We destroy habitats. We make species go extinct. And then we begin to face the consequences of that. Not just the prospect of environmental changes that will make this world inhospitable to us and to others, but just the vast scars we leave across the landscape of this world. And perhaps we're beginning to notice that, but it doesn't seem to be making a great difference very quickly to how we live. Our relationship with the planet is out of whack, but so is our relationship with one another. We've dethroned God, we've broken that relationship, and then every other relationship crashes out of God's design too. Instead of blessing one another, we find ever more effective ways of killing one another. Whether that's soldiers sent out to a front line or killing babies in the womb. And when we're not killing one another, all too often our relationships become abusive and manipulative and dishonoring, rather than what we'd see in the beginnings of the Bible leading to our mutual flourishing. We're meant to be good for each other. And yet we're disordered in the way that we think about men and women, about ethnicities and class. And everything in Western society is tainted by our colonial and slave-owning past, and no matter of changing statues can undo any of that. For years and years and years, we have served ourselves at the cost of others. And add together all of that damage, and it seems to ripple out and fracture the rest of creation too. Where life is temporary, we're mortal. Where earthquakes shake us, and, well, as for viruses, you don't need me to tell you anything about that. You see it, and I see it, and we all see it, and it's just overwhelming, isn't it? Perhaps you find yourself just wanting to escape. You wake in the morning, and you turn over and bury your head under the covers because you just don't want to face the day. The preacher knows that we are sinners who've turned away from God, and so we turn in on ourselves. Seems as good a place as any to turn. Or perhaps it's that the pain just seems so close. I find these words from Charles Darwin really wise. He said there's too much misery in this world. He's right, isn't he? Or maybe, and I see this in others and even more in myself lately, perhaps you're self-righteous. Do you presume to know better? You track the news and the stats and you come up with a better plan for how this world can be sorted out than governments and experts and anybody else can come up with. I've got this deep conviction, I wonder if you have it too, that I know better about everything. And so I find myself walking home from this building for lunch. I go and cross Queen's Road East, just half a mile from here. And I stand there waiting for what seems like hours for a break in the traffic. And as I do that, my mind turns to the puzzle of the traffic light phasing just up the road from there. And I think, surely I know better how to make this work so that this world can serve me, so that I can cross the road more quickly, so that I can get home and do what I want. We're sinners, we're sufferers, we're self-righteous, and the preacher knows it. He knows we'll struggle, we'll take wrong directions, and his pressing concern is that the weight of life doesn't lead us to drift or to stop or to shrink back or to refuse God. Those are going to be the major warnings at each section of his sermon, concluding each of them with a warning. And so don't let this be what happens. Now, I can betray both my age and my parents' musical taste here, but reading Hebrews reminds me of Peter Gabriel's 1986 song. I wonder if it does for you. Maybe this is just too far away for you, but he wrote these words, "No fight left, or so it seems. I am a man whose dreams have all deserted. I changed my name, I've changed my face, but no one wants you when you lose. Don't give up." Don't give up. That's the preacher's burden. When everything else falls apart, don't give up. When our dreams desert us, when they evaporate like the morning mist, even though we've been given rest and entry into God's presence and a home in God's new creation ahead of us, still we're all too easily tempted to move backwards. Because we do not yet, as he says in verse 8, we do not see everything subject to humanity under God. You see here, the Lord doesn't ask us to be in denial. A Christian isn't someone who will sit at a hospital bedside and say, but you're not really ill, are you? We don't have to have fake smiles. No, instead, here we can have permission to be angry, to weep, to be silent, because sometimes the words are just too hard to find. Let's just hear that the preacher is not out to burden the overwhelmed. Instead, I think he gives us permission to lament and to long for what's better, to lament the state of the world and our part in it, to turn in our sorrow to our Maker, to come in the company of the psalmist and Jeremiah in his lamentations. I wonder, do you let yourself pray that way? To express how you feel about this world? That we can lament and we can long. So you just say, it is what it is. Well, that's true as far as it goes. But that can't be all we say. No, instead, we can defy the status quo and we can say, no, my heart beats for a better day. Every day it gets dark. It's starting to do that now. And I feel pretty certain the sun will rise tomorrow morning. Well, zoom out to the bigger perspective as you see the world in darkness. Can you hope and believe and long for the sun to rise, for the Son of God to come and to shine his light everywhere? We're not yet there. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. And we need to face up to that. But that's not all we can say here. There's something else. See this verse 9. Here's the second thing. We see Jesus. Now, let's talk a little bit about sight to begin with here. We don't see the world the way it's meant to be. But the preacher wants us to say, there is someone we can see. And now seeing is about senses, isn't it? But it's also here a metaphor for faith. With our senses, we can touch and we can taste, we can see, we can hear and we can smell the world around us. We use our senses to engage with what's around us. And we can add to that here, spiritual sight, or we might say faith. On this, Charles Spurgeon wrote, sight is the noblest of senses. Sight is quick and large and sure and affecting. I just want to dwell on that for a little bit. Sight is quick. It might take you an hour to travel 50 miles in a car. But stand on a mountaintop and your eye can see further than that in an instant. That's what sight is like, isn't it? And faith is like sight. It can take us in an instant to the creation of the world, to the Lord walking in Eden, seeking his wayward people, to the patriarchs and the Exodus, to the kings and the prophets. It can take us in an instant to the foot of the cross where the Son of God died. And then it can take us forward to his return when more will be mended than we can know. Sight is quick. And sight is large. Sight takes in the room, it takes in a landscape. And when the sun sets, distant stars and galaxies are taken in by the eye. So faith is like sight. It can take in the full breadth of God's great plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. Sight's quick and sight is large and sight is sure. We know what we see. We say that seeing is believing, and of course, we know in this world, our eyes can deceive us. But faith sight gives us certainty, helps us to know things. And fourthly here, sight can be affecting. We're moved by what we see with our eyes. We might hear about any number of the great injustices in the world. But often it's only when we see them firsthand that they really begin to affect us. So much more than that. Faith sight can change our very deepest desires. Something that we thought we loved, we can be turned away from. Something we thought we'd never love, we can be turned towards as we see with faith. The nature of faith as sight gives us cause to cry out to God. God, would you give us sharper sight, a quick and large faith, a sure and an affecting faith, so that we might see what you show us. And here's the thing, there's no lack of things to see in this world, is there? So readily we feed our hearts with unending feeds of social media and rolling news, and yet faith sight is meant for something better than that. It's meant to feed on the scriptures, which diagnose the world far more bleakly than the news would ever dare, but also present a far better hope. We do see. And then notice, now at last, 2.5 sermons in, 23 verses into this book, the preacher picks up the name that we should expect to hear preached. Listening to this, verse 9, we do see Jesus. The Son of God at long last gets called Jesus by the preacher. He whose name means salvation. It means God saves. And the preacher tells us of him who is salvation, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, but is now crowned. See, the world is not yet subject to humanity. But Jesus, the Son, the one who stooped low, has now been crowned. Psalm 8 is yet to be seen in humanity in general, but it is now seen in the man Jesus. We don't have to ask anymore, what if God was one of us? Pick up the words of the Nicene Creed that says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate. He took on flesh from the Virgin Mary and was made man. You see, God has stepped into the room. He's written himself into the play. He's moved into our neighborhood. Now we do see Jesus. And first, he came downwards and then exceedingly upwards. First to the cross and then to the crown. First death, then resurrection. First low, then exalted. And he goes before us. He's the needle that pierces through the dark cloth so that we can be threaded into him, waiting to be carried through after him. Jesus is the evidence of what's to come. But we need to see a little bit more about why he became low, why the Son of God became man. And the preacher sets it out for us right at the end of verse 9 with his "so that." He wants us to know why. So come with me. Come and see Jesus here. Verse 9 says this, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Let's just tease that apart a little bit if we can. Here's the first bit of that. So that by the grace of God, the Puritan John Owen, who spent a very long time in the book of Hebrews, comments here and says, we could put that another way. We could say, by God's goodness. So that by God's goodness, that's to say that Jesus suffered death, not because of God's anger or displeasure towards us, but because of God's goodness. That Jesus came and bore the righteous wrath of the triune God at our sin, because this God loves us, because this God is love, because this God is good. That at the cross we can be delighted in God's immense and unsearchable goodness to us. That Jesus crucified is sheer stooping love to save us. So that when the world overwhelms us and when the misery seems just too great, you can see Jesus and know the goodness of God. First, so that by the grace of God. Second, he tasted death for everyone. The point here is Jesus died. Like, he really died. He had a good and thorough taste of death. The plate was set in front of him and he ate it all up. And yet, even though he ate death up fully, he died, it couldn't hold him down. It wouldn't have him completely forever. But know this, he was dead. He was dead. He did die. He was certifiably witnessed by professional executors, recorded by all the relevant authorities. And whatever else they made of Jesus, the Roman and Jewish authorities and his deflated disciples, they all knew Jesus died. It's the central fact of the Christian faith, along with Jesus' resurrection. Let's put the pieces together. Because of the goodness of God, Jesus died and was raised. So you can know the God who knows death's terror. And more than that, because he didn't just die, but he died bearing the wrath of God. He knows the great terror of the second death, of judgment too. How much of our collective action in 2020 has been about our utter fear of death? Others' death, ours. Well, see Jesus and know the God who took on death. He knows it far, far better than we do, far deeper than we do. He tasted death. And then the third thing here, he tasted death for everyone. His death was for others. See, as you open up God's holy law, and the sermon to the Hebrews digs into that so much, we're going to explore that as we go on. But God's holy law sets out the grammar of God's good news, all the categories that help it make sense. And it tells us that a substitute could take the place of another. That someone who didn't deserve death could die in the place of someone who did deserve death. There could be a substitute for them. See, here in the Christian faith, you don't offer yourself to God to get heaven in return for your religiosity or your good behavior. No, it's quite the opposite. The Christian faith says, Jesus took your place. You brought nothing to the table apart from your sin. All you can do is receive his good gift to you. And our fear of death is one thing. Fear of the second death should be a far greater terror for human beings. And yet the death of Jesus kills all of that terror. God has given you his word here. He's done everything for you. What he's done means you don't have to be charged for your many sins, if you will take shelter in Jesus from the judgment that's to come. See God's goodness in Jesus. See it in his substitutionary death. And then just one last thing for us to note here, that he tasted death for everyone. Now, the preacher's not saying Jesus' death saves all people everywhere. It's rather that he's saying it's available to any people anywhere. And that it's enjoyed and of benefit to, and I need to sneak ahead into the next paragraph here, which we're going to come to, but to those who he's bringing to glory. Or verses 11 and 12, he speaks of those that he calls his brothers and sisters. That his death is for those, verse 13, who have been given to him. And then verse 14 and 15, those he's delivered from death. We'll see so much more about that in the weeks to come. But today, know that his death is for every Christian. There is no Christian who doesn't have free and full access to all that the death of Jesus has accomplished. This is an all or nothing thing. If you've got him, you've got the whole thing. And if he's not yet yours, well then, even right now, take hold of him. Have him. Why would you not? Here in a world that seems so dark and difficult, where we fear death, here is one who has faced death, who has tasted it so that he might give you life. This world's a wreck. And together, we humans have done the damage to a greater or lesser degree, each of us. But don't let that cause you to despair. Don't let that cause you to shrink back from God. No, press forward. Press forward, trusting this Jesus who we now see. I know that a new home awaits all who will trust in him, all who will see with faith. And so, church family tuning in this evening, let's press on. We see Jesus portrayed in his good news, walking off the pages of his word into our lives. And we see that all the more as we get to gather together and get our faces in his words. And of course it's true that we can't help but see this world. But let's see it through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of Psalm 8, through the lens of God's good design for this world. And of course the world feels so tangible. We experience it with our senses, but know that nothing is more real than what God in his great goodness has done for you in the death of Jesus. So let's pray as we finish our time together this evening. Our Father in heaven, by your Holy Spirit who speaks your word to us, please would you help us to see again your glory shining in the face of Jesus, your Son, because we pray in his name. Amen. As we finish, just hear these wonderful words. We've been invited to see Jesus. Well, the scriptures tell us the other side of that too. In Numbers, the Lord says these words to his people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. Thanks so much for tuning in this evening. If you're on our mailing list, you're going to get information this week about how you'll be able to book for services in the weeks ahead. If you're watching this evening and you're not on our mailing list, please go to the website and fill in the Connect form. We'd love to be able to invite you and include you in. I very much look forward to seeing some of you in this room in the weeks ahead, but knowing, of course, that most of us will continue to be watching those services as well. So this continues to be part of our life together. But we gather together in the name of Jesus because of what he has done for us. Good night.